Turn your Bibles to Genesis 15, please. Genesis 15. I want to begin a series on the life of Moses. Tonight I want to do some background and consider his birth, the background that led up to his birth and his actual birth in the book of Exodus, chapters 1 and 2. It could be said that Moses was the greatest of all of the Old Testament personalities. He had a most intimate relationship with God. He was used by God to bring the dominant world power to its knees. By the hand of God, he set the nation of Israel free from 400 years of bondage. Through Moses, the Lord demonstrated his power and might by a myriad of miracles that staggers the imagination. And the book of Deuteronomy ends with this epitaph of Moses. It said in chapter 34, verses 10 through 12, "But since there has not risen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. But we must remember that even in his greatest days, he was a mere man. He was a godly man, but like us, he had feet of clay. He used every excuse imaginable to resist God's call to free the nation of Israel. He became discouraged, frustrated, overwhelmed by his responsibilities on occasion, and in the heat of the moment, he lost his temper and forfeited his right to take the nation of Israel into the land of promise. He died when he was 120 years old. The Lord buried him in a secret place somewhere in the land of Moab." The biography of Moses is more extensive probably than any other Old Testament personality. Therefore, we know much more about Moses than any other Old Testament personality. As a result, there is much that we can learn from the study of his life. As I said, I want to introduce the series of studies by considering the historic background leading up to and including the birth of Moses. So you can see how I have outlined where I hope to go tonight. I want us to consider the historic background to the life of Moses, the political change prior to the life of Moses, and then the unusual circumstances surrounding the birth of Moses. Let's look first of all then at the historic background to the life of Moses, and for that we need to begin in Genesis 15 as we look at the substance of the Abrahamic covenant. In our previous study in the life of Abraham, we dealt with the great covenant that God made with Abraham. There are aspects of this covenant that shed light on some of the background to the life of Moses. In this 15th chapter, God promised Abraham and his descendants would be more numerous than the stars of heaven, that he would give them the land of Canaan as an eternal inheritance. Look at verses 1 through 6. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding greatly reward.' But Abraham said, 'Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' Then Abraham said, 'Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born to my house is my heir.' And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who shall come from your body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside, and he said, 'Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Following the unilateral cutting of this covenant, the Lord makes a prediction about Abraham's descendants, and which became, of course, the nation of Israel. Prediction that sheds light on the circumstances that would be in place at the time of Moses' birth of Moses. That first of all, they would be in bondage in a foreign land for 400 years. Look at verse 13. "Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and it will afflict them 400 years. God would bring judgment on that nation and bring them out of bondage with great material possessions. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions.'" The reason for the long delay in bringing them out of bondage was that the wickedness of the Amorites, those who occupied the promised land, had not yet received the level which demanded God's judgment. That's what verse 16 means. For the fourth generation that shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. This aspect of the Abrahamic covenant sheds light on the circumstances that would be in place at the time of Moses' birth. Secondly, the prominence of Joseph as an administrator in Egypt. Now, I'm going to have to rely on your own biblical knowledge here. I don't have time to go back through the whole situation with Joseph. But Joseph was a great-grandson of Abraham. His brothers hated him and sold him as a slave, and he was taken down to Egypt. He was falsely accused of attacking his master's wife and thrown into prison. But God had given Joseph an unusual gift to be able to interpret dreams. Pharaoh had a dream of that he could that his all of his great people could not interpret. He calls Joseph out of prison. As a result, he was able to interpret the dream and was made second highest office in the entire kingdom of Egypt. Look at chapter 41, verse 37. Genesis 41, verse 37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all of this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him as wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. So Joseph went over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. The promotion of Joseph paved the way for Jacob and all of his family to come down and settle in the land of Egypt. Notice the migration of the children of Israel. Some 20-some years have gone by after Joseph was sold into slavery. His father thought he was dead all those years, learns that his son is alive and holds his high office in Egypt, and due to the 7-year famine, Joseph invites his whole family to come down and live in Egypt. Look at chapter 45, verse 28. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Look at verse 1 of 46. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night. He said, "Jacob." Jacob said, "Here am I." He said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I make of you a great nation. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will put his hand on your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So they took their livestock and their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to Egypt, Jacob and all of his descendants with him. His sons and his sons' daughters, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his descendants he brought to the land of Egypt. Look at verse 27. Then the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70 people. Now go over to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1. In verse 6, at this point in the history, the number of the children of Israel that settled in Egypt was 70, which included Joseph and his two sons. Look at verse 5. And all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Then you see the vast increase, the death of Joseph and all his generation. Look at verse 6 of Exodus 1. And Joseph died, all his brethren, and all that generation. As we come to Exodus, we leap way ahead of time. All of Joseph's brothers, along with that entire generation, have died out. Then we see this dramatic increase in the population of the children of Israel. By this time, the 70 people who originally migrated to Egypt had dramatically increased, just as the Lord promised Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 7. All the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied and greatly, and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. During all those many years, the children of Israel dwelt in security and prosperity. Remember, they were given the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen, as Pharaoh said, is the most fertile of all that part of Egypt. And they were given that land to settle in. During those, they dwelt in security and prosperity. But all of that now is about to change drastically due to a radical change in the political landscape in Egypt. Which brings us now to Exodus, the political change prior to the birth of Moses. There's the rise of a new king of Egypt. Look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Even though Joseph played a monumental role in the history of Egypt, this new Pharaoh had no knowledge of Joseph. He did not know the wisdom and leadership of Joseph that caused Egypt to flourish and prosper during the 7 years of plenty and the 7 devastating years of famine. We are not told why he was ignorant of this part of his history of his own country. This was no small matter. The fact that he did not know the history of Joseph or the history of the children of Israel is no small matter, because we will see it played a major role in his response to the dramatic increase in the population of the children of Israel. Look at the fear of the new king of Egypt. He was fearful of this vast increase in the population of the children of Israel, and he projected those fears on those all around him. Look at verse 9. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more than mightier than we." His fear was twofold. First, he was afraid because they were in Egypt. His fear was that if Egypt was attacked by another kingdom, the Jews would join with the enemy and fight against Egypt. Look at the text. "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them," chapter 10. "Lest they multiply," verse 10, "and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies." Now, Goshen was not only the choicest land of Egypt, but it was the most likely place in which an invading force would try to enter Egypt. You can see why this king, who knew nothing about Joseph or about the children of Israel, would be fearful of them. Here is this enormous group of foreign immigrants who, after living and thriving in Egypt for years, never assimilated into the Jewish culture. And they were living right at the border of Egypt, well placed to join an invading army to take over Egypt. Secondly, he was not only afraid because they were in Egypt, but he was afraid that they might leave Egypt. Look at the second half of verse 10. "In the event of war, that they may join our enemies and fight against us and go out of the land." It is obvious that he'd already decided to use them as slave labor. If they were to leave Egypt, he would lose the opportunity to tap into this huge slave labor force. He was afraid because the Jews were in Egypt, but on the other hand, he's afraid that they would leave Egypt. Now remember that when we look at the birth of Moses. If he had taken time to read the recent history of Egypt, the history of Joseph, and how the children of Israel migrated there, he would have known that there were no threat to him or to his kingdom. I believe that this new king in Egypt was willfully ignorant of the history of Joseph and the history behind the children of Israel. Kingdoms in those days, as you read the book of Daniel, kept accurate, detailed records of their history. We find that in the book of Daniel, when they wanted to find out something that happened years ago, they would research the history books and find that which we were looking for. I believe that he chose to ignore it. And by way of application, if our leadership in Washington would read about the founding fathers and the thing that made this country great, the greatest nation in the history of the world, they would not be trying to run us off of the cliff of disaster. But like this new king, they are willfully ignorant. They are willfully ignorant. Just as this new king was willfully ignorant, eventually led to the downfall of Egypt. So the willful ignorance of our leaders in Washington will eventually lead to the downfall of this great nation if the Lord does not intervene. Notice the bondage imposed by the new king in verses 11 through 14. This inordinate fear moved him to take drastic measures. The peace and prosperity that the children of Israel had enjoyed for many years have evaporated. The new king put them under harsh bondage of slavery. Look at verse 11. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithon and Ramesses. He apparently thought that the hard labor would cut down on the population explosion, but it didn't. It exploded, and the Egyptian fear turned into dread. Look at verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. When this didn't work, the threat level rose along with the king's hostility. The grossly abnormal pressure of rigorous labor took on almost unbearable proportions. Rigorous labor was augmented now by sadistic cruelty. Look at verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their servant in which they made them serve was with rigor. As we saw from God's covenant with Abraham, the rigorous, cruel bondage would continue for over 400 years. The bountiful land of Goshen had now become the ghetto of Goshen. As bad as all of that was, things were now about ready to get far worse. Notice the edict proposed by the new king of Egypt, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah, and said, When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. That must have sent shockwaves through that Jewish community. His inordinate fear of the children of Israel moved him to propose the edict of infanticide. He called for the two Hebrew midwives, who probably oversaw all the other midwives, and told them that when they were there at the birth, if it was a boy, they were to kill it. But if it was a girl, it was to be kept alive. The king apparently thought if cruel and rigorous labor did not stop this population explosion, then a dramatic decrease in the male population would. This edict will also cause every husband and wife, imagine, to shrink back from having children, knowing that there was a 50-50 chance of their baby being brutally murdered as soon as they came out of the womb. And I believe this, by way of application, the modern equivalent of this is the partial birth abortion. the baby is brutally murdered. Not go into the detail, but when you understand what that's all about, it's far worse than what you have here in the book of Exodus. But even though this procedure has been drastically curtailed by the Supreme Court, this nation still allows and even encourages the murder of babies, brutal babies in the womb. They claim that 1.5 million unborn babies are murdered in the womb every year since 1973. If that statistic is right, then 55,500,000 babies have been put to death in the past 37 years. And just as Pharaoh will have to give an account to God for the blood of those babies by his edict, so will the Supreme Court justices for their edict of Roe versus Wade, and all the doctors and all the organizations that push abortion, their hands will be dripping with the blood of those unborn babies. And one of the sins that God says he hates in Proverbs 6 is the shedding of innocent blood. And what is more innocent than the baby in the womb? But these two Hebrew wives fear God more than they feared the king. They refused to obey the king's command. Look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Pharaoh is made aware of this and calls them to account. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" They have a defense, verse 19. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because a Hebrew woman are not like the Egyptian woman, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Now, some assume that the midwives were lying. In fact, every commentator, I said, say that they were lying. And I say, I don't see anything in here that says they were lying. There's nothing in the text to indicate they were lying. Pharaoh obviously believed them because he did not hold them accountable. It may be that when they were called to deliver a baby, they took their time getting there. But whatever the case, they thwarted the king's vicious edict and protected the boy babies that were born. The Lord honored them because they feared the Lord and acted accordingly. Look at verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was that because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. There's a footnote. I think it's interesting. It doesn't. God honors them by recording their names for posterity. Did you notice that? The Pharaoh with Joseph, the Pharaoh with Moses here, and the Pharaoh after Moses was called to deliver, you never know the name of those Pharaohs. The Pharaoh was only a title like the president. But God so honored these two midwives that he actually recorded their names. But Pharaoh does not give up. He expands this fiendish edict by demanding that every Egyptian become involved in carrying it out, not just the midwives. Look at verse 22. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, Every son who was born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Hiding a baby now became much more difficult since the birth parents had come under the scrutiny of the entire nation. Every citizen of Egypt was required to carry out this wicked edict. Whenever any of the people knew of the birth of the baby boy, they were to snatch that baby out of its mother's arms and throw it into the Nile River. It was in this brutal and hostile environment that Moses was born. Let's look at the unusual circumstances surrounding the birth of Moses. First of all, we see the faith of his parents after the birth of Moses. Look at verses 1 and 2, or 1 through 4 in chapters 2 of Exodus. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. We learn later that it was Amram and Jochebed. Amram was the father and Jochebed was Moses' mother. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the baby, it put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And her sister stood afar off, which was Miriam, to know what would be done to him. Now, the text here in Exodus does not mention anything about their faith, but the writer of Hebrews does. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. It's the text that Pastor Sean read from tonight. Look at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, the faith of the parents of Moses is revealed two ways. First, because they saw something unusual about the baby boy. The text says they saw he's a beautiful child, but that seems rather unremarkable. Every parent thinks that their newborn baby is beautiful. So it stands here to mean there's something unusual here. And I think Acts 7 and the preaching of Stephen might give us some hint. It says, at this time in Acts 7:20, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. Now, he wasn't well-pleasing because he looked nice. God never looks on the outside. He always looks on the inside. It may be, and we don't know because none of it tells us, it may be that God impressed his parents to show them that Moses was going to be especially used by God. And it may be that they may have recognized that the 400 years was maybe all almost up except for another 40. So they defied the king's edict and hid him for 3 months. Notice, secondly, they were not intimidated by the wicked edict of the king, and they were not afraid of the king's command. The lack of fear did not mean that they brought caution to the wind. Even though their faith helped them overcome this fear, they took appropriate steps to keep baby hidden. Then we see the discovery of Moses by Pharaoh's daughter. Here we see the providence God at work, orchestrating every detail of what is about to follow. Moses is floating around the tall reeds along the Nile River in the little waterproof basket made by his mother. It just so happens, and now maybe Jochebed knew where Pharaoh's daughter came, we don't know, but it just so happens that the daughter of Pharaoh comes down to bathe in the Nile River at that time, along with her whole entourage. And as they were walking along the riverbank, they see this little basket. She tells her maid to wait out and get the basket. Look at verse 5. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid out to get it. When she opened the basket, they find the baby, and she's moved with that maternal instinct, knowing full well that it was a Hebrew child, verse 6. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So when your baby starts crying, it's weeping. Some of them weep pretty loud. So she had compassion on him and said, here is one of the Hebrew children. After Moses was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, quick-thinking Miriam, that's his sister, Moses' sister, proposes a solution for the dilemma. Remember, we saw back in verse 4 that she stood by the river to see what was going to happen to Moses. She comes and makes this proposal and asks permission to get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you? Pharaoh's daughter agrees with Miriam. She goes, gets her mother. She nurses him and raises him in his most formative years. Pharaoh's daughter agrees to pay her for raising her own son. Look at verses 8 and 9. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. Then Moses, we see the raising of Moses in the household of Pharaoh in the next verse, verse 10. After an unknown number of years, we don't know how old Moses was at this time, Moses is given back to Pharaoh's daughter, and Moses is raised in Pharaoh's palace. She gives him the name Moses because she drew him out of the water, verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he gave her he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let's draw a couple lines of application and we'll close. The worst that man can do will be used by God to accomplish his plans and his purposes. The worst that man can do will be used by God to accomplish his plans and his purposes for his people. There's a statement made in Psalm 76:10. It says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." God will take the wrath of man and cause it to bring glory and honor to him. Now, this theological assertion is clearly seen in the circumstances surrounding Moses. The wrath of Pharaoh was seen by this edict to murder all the male babies. Anyone found was to be taken and thrown into the Nile River. But God is so great and awesome that he was able to take this evil and wicked edict to bring praise and honor to his holy name. Pharaoh was a god in Egypt. Life and death was in the power of his tongue. But in issuing this edict to destroy all the male babies, God made it come about that his own daughter would protect and nurture the one baby that God would use to deliver the Jews from bondage. And that was one of Pharaoh's fears, that he was afraid they'd go out of the land. And his own daughter protected this baby that God is going to use to deliver all these Jews from bondage. This deliverer would be raised in Pharaoh's own palace. He made the wrath of the king praise him. Can't you just read this and say, praise God the way he orchestrates things? We're even praising God today. And what happens to Jochebed, the mother of Moses? She gets her child back. And she gets paid to raise him. Here's a slave being paid to raise her own child. She had him in his formative years. Excuse me. Those years when a child is ingrained with those deep thoughts and habits and values of living that stay with them the rest of their lives. He was brought up by his Jewish mother and father. She trained him in the worship of God, and she built into Moses the basic understanding of the true and the living God. And while Moses was being nurtured in the ghetto of Goshen, he got to see the horrible conditions that his people had to endure. The rigorous labor, the sadistic cruelty imposed on them, and the squalor that they lived in. Just look at verse 11. We'll go there next time. See, Moses was well aware of this. Now he's the prince of Egypt. He's 40 years old now, in verse 11. "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren." He remembered that he was a Jew. He never forgot that he was a Hebrew. He never forgot the squalor and the hard labor that his people were under. And he learned that while he was being taught by his own mother. Then when God had prepared Moses properly, he allowed him to be taken to the courts of Egypt, where he was bombarded by the teaching of the Egyptians. Stephen said that he was knowledgeable in all the knowledge of Egypt. He was well trained. But God prepared him first. And the wicked edict of Pharaoh was the very vehicle God used to accomplish his purpose. The second line of application is very similar to the one we just saw, the sovereign hand of God over his servant Moses. Psalm 71:6 says this, "You are my trust from my youth. By you I have been upheld from my birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you." You certainly can see that of Moses. Our God protected Moses immediately after his birth from the wicked edict of Pharaoh. He protected Moses when his mother placed him in a basket and set him among the reeds of the Nile. By divine providence, Pharaoh's daughter finds him and cares for the baby, even though she knew it was a Hebrew child. At Miriam's suggestion, Moses is brought back to his mother and nurtured in his most formative years, and she gets paid for her efforts. The sovereign hand of God is over each of our lives in the same way, orchestrating the various events of our lives. He's always with us, protecting us, providing for us, teaching us, and preparing us for the things he has called each one of us to accomplish. Hold on to this comforting truth during the times when it seems that God has abandoned you. He hasn't, and he never will. He never will. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious portion of Scripture that we dealt with tonight. Thank you for the man Moses. Thank you for the fact that he was greatly used by you, but we'll learn as we go through that he was a man just like we are. He wasn't a superhuman being, but he was one that was willing to be used by God. Reluctantly at first, but eventually he followed you. Lord, help us to learn so much. Thank you for showing us how you orchestrate. You can take the worst that man does and make it work for your good, to bring you praise and glory. Thank you for the fact that you are sovereign and you control every aspect of our life. May we hold on to that when things get difficult, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.